Okay, we are engaging in the journey from the garden, and I guess we are at the sixth question in your outline. Redemptive acts are alternatives to what? And I guess to premise that, I'll have you to go to Romans 9, because I gave a verse for that, and so I think we'll use that as a primer passage to meditate on in Romans 9, and we will make our way to the sixth question by reminding ourselves that the departure from the garden on the part of Adam and Eve was an expulsion that God commanded because of their disobedience, and it would serve as a model to us as to where we are in the human family and in terms of God's redemptive purposes. There are a lot of things that we take for granted with respect to our life. And we don't necessarily ask the question. I've seen this occur, particularly like at funerals. So I do funerals, and I'll be doing one again this week, because whether you know it or not, one of the most frequent activities that mankind engages in is the activity of dying. It's one of the best kept secrets in the world, but we die a lot as human beings. Tragic deaths, unforeseen events, long drawn out illnesses that ultimately terminate in death. But death is a very frequent acquaintance of humanity. And what's so surprising about that with regards to the fact that death is so common among us is that whenever you are a part of a funeral, inevitably the people often act as if that's something new or surprising. Or they play death off as if it is not the tragedy that it really is. The funerals are difficult for people to be real at, because funerals have an uncanny capacity to confront you with certain realities that we just don't deal with every day. And one of them is death. Now, death is an outside of the camp experience. It's part of this excursion. So humanity is on a journey somewhere. Y'all know that, right? That's what the word excursion means. Humanity is on a journey. And that journey is eternity. So, you know, we're on an excursion. And as a consequence of that, we are outside of an aspect of God's original design for us. We are expelled. Expelled from the garden. We're on the outside. That means we are susceptible to certain dynamics that fall within the realm of the curse. Genesis chapter 2, 17. In the day that you eat of the what? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. So when we talk about expulsion from the garden, what God did is, by virtue of our rebellion against him, he did make us subject to certain consequences thereof. But those consequences would be stretched out over a period of time by which, in the process of experiencing those consequences, God could intervene in our life on an eternal and spiritual level to recover us for his greater and more redemptive purpose. But we will still experience consequences of the expulsion. Does that make some sense? We don't know what it's like to be in the unmediated presence of God. We don't know what it's like to be sinless. We don't know what it's like to be in an environment that is free of the curse. We don't know what it's like to have at our availability the bounty of grace that is the product of a brand new creation. Now, the only reason I'm sharing that with you as is that as we continue to work through our questions in this outline, is to get us to be aware of and appreciative of God's interaction with us, even in the state that we are in, even in this wretched state that we're in. God has chosen to interact in this state of the fall. We call it the fall, in our fallen state, in a real way of blessed redemption. And yet even within that, people who don't understand who God is and what he's up to struggle with the reality of expulsion. So often at the funeral, I will say this. You know, the fact that we are here means something is wrong. And it will often take people by surprise because they will have adopted a theology or a worldview that fundamentally says death is just part of the process. Well, they would have been partially right. And then they also would have been radically wrong. Correct? So, but if we buy an ideology or a doctrine that death is part of the process and it is not a consequence of the wrath of God, a reaction to his holiness over against the disobedience of his people, you and I could never redeem the death experience in a way that glorifies God. Because what folks will say is, now, it's, you know, that's just the way it is. We all got to pass from this life, and we use euphemisms. You know what euphemisms are, right? The euphemisms are phrases that are couched in good terms to cover up bad and ugly realities. Y'all got that? Like, they passed. Well, that's a euphemism. No, they died. That's the truth of the matter. You know, and so we use these kind of terms and they actually soften the reality. But what I am saying is that while everything around us has the marks of the curse on it, and it does, you and I presently are here tonight, fully engulfed in the effects of the curse. Most of us, the younger people aren't aware of it. David is not aware of it. His young friend is not aware of it. Maybe my sons back there are not aware of it. Because youth has this ability to shroud the reality of mortality and the nature of the fleeting process of age. But once you reach a certain age, it becomes so evident to you that we're on a journey, and our journey is just about up. It actually becomes a great preoccupation with us, of which what we have to do is we have to categorize that thing and respect it, because it's getting louder and louder every day. Is that true? And that is, you know, you getting ready to close out a chapter of your life, brother, and you have to really think through how you're going to close that thing out, because it's coming whether you ignore it or not. And so I think one of the things that we have to do as men of God is be very much aware that death is inevitable, and it's a calling card that can pull your number at any time, and it's a consequence of sin. And while as yet death has not knocked at your door or mine today, God's mercy is still available for us in multitudes of ways. If you are redeemed today, if you know Christ today, as many of us do, when I say God's mercy is available for us in multitudes of ways, for me, I thank God that at the present time, I am able to contemplate his glory and rest in his righteousness and rejoice in his purpose in my life at this moment today. Because tomorrow I could be out of here. Are you with me so far? So, no, this is how I actually, brother, this is how I manage my my blue chip stamps at this point. The few days I got left, I really do evaluate them in terms of the rest of the race that I got to run. You know, I'm looking at my sons back there, and my oldest son back there is 3 years older than I was when I got married. You understand that? 19, 20 years old. And now I'm right here. See, knocking on that door. I got a little ways to go. And what I need between here and here, the end, the eschaton, I need wisdom. I need wisdom. I want to finish this thing right. Am I making some sense? I want to finish this thing right. So the hours become important to me. And I actually appreciate the providence of God you know what I'm learning how to do. And I just hope this helps you. And I'm looking forward to a Q&A with you guys tonight in a little bit as we unpack these few verses. I'm hoping that you and I are learning how to negotiate life, counting our blessings and being able to, at the same time, enjoy life, redeem the time. You got that? Enjoy life and redeem the time. Enjoy life and redeem the time. This is just stuff I think about all the time. Now, you can't fully, when you're in a position like I am, where I communicate a lot with people, and you'll understand this too, and maybe God will give you wisdom on this level as well. Holding concepts in tension. Holding multiple important ideas in tension is extremely difficult to articulate. Because when you open your mouth and talk, you generally talk in terms of monoconceptual ideas. Singular ideas. Are you with me? See, like, every time I preach and teach, you know the tyranny that I have to deal with when I preach and teach? Time. Time is a tyranny for me. So I look at that clock and I know if I start going deep, that clock starts doing like this so quick that is rushing me to a conclusion when there are so many things really that are important to talk about. You understand? So the tyranny of time. And it's true if you are thinking about things that are important. You know how you can really be fixed on some really important thoughts and you start feeling a sense of, man, the time is going by like I don't know what. Like they say, time flies when you're having a good time. Well, definitely in the spiritual sense, that's the case as well. But here's what I'm talking about, gentlemen. And here's a beautiful world in which you and I are to live constantly. The world in which you and I are to live constantly is the thought world, the world of your thoughts, the realm of your thinking, the sanctum of your mind, wherein you are able to be free to engage in self-reflective conversation or dialogue with God on a constant level wherein no one can interrupt you. Like in your mind, you can have multiple narratives going on at the same time. Y'all with me? And that's a blessing. Because with your mouth, you can only talk about one thing at a time. You can't talk about three things at a time with your mouth. That's an extreme limitation, isn't it? So like when I'm communicating biblical truth, I'll have a whole body of things I want to teach. And virtually every time, I can only talk about a small portion of it. For those of you who were in our Friday night Bible study, we had four objectives to try to reach last night. And we only met half of the first objective. And that was because expounding on the first objective sucked up my whole hour in 15 minutes. So I have to come back next week and deal with it. And hopefully I can deal with that last objective in the last 3 points next week so we can actually get into the book of Acts, because there's so much about it that I want to teach relative to who we are and where we are. So just, you know, just milking the point for a moment. As I struggle with the last leg of my race, wanting to be wise, that's a collective pursuit that has everything to do with you, too. Because every time you make the choice by the grace of God to come out and listen to me speak, I want to make sure I have something substantive to say to you that you can take away from here and increase your wisdom as well. I don't want us ever to go through a study together around the Word of God of which it is so perfunctory that you say, I knew all that. And he didn't say anything that was relevant, that was essential, and that did not advance me in my knowledge of God. That would have been a complete waste of time. See what I'm getting at? So I often pray, Lord, help me say something relevant to my brothers. And then when I think about the vast majority of you, there's still a few of you that are, quite young and got a little ways to go. Jason got a little ways to go. Jermaine got a little ways to go. You, Nairobi and my brother back there got a little ways to go. Bunch of y'all still got a little ways to go before you hit the summit like some of us that are at the summit. So you get to kind of breathe a little bit and say, you know, we listening to you, old man. You know, we're not there yet, but we're here to get that wisdom. And when you go away, you want to be able to say, I'm so thankful that God gave me grace to listen to those old cats. Because once I get to that place, I will have in the storehouse of my memory bank a lot of good things that they said. As older men, we want to be able to have that kind of impact on the younger person. You don't want to be an old man that's a fool. Y'all know what I'm talking about?
Yes,
one of the things that was always curious to me when I was a young man was when I would listen to old men talk and they were utter fools. They didn't have any essential wisdom for me. That's a real provocation for a young man, isn't it? Because you're obliged, if you grew up with any kind of decorum, to listen to your older men. You got to stand there and listen. And then they go to talking and start bantering about stuff that you have long ago let go. Because God had taught you some wisdom. And you want that old man to drop some pearls of wisdom on you. And he's talking foolishness. So I never want to waste your time like that. So when I'm at the funerals and I see that people are holding to really flawed assumptions and they are missing the beauty of the moment of a dead body in a coffin, I say, now this is unnatural. This death is unnatural. This is a consequence of sin. And then all of a sudden, everybody is kind of awakened to a reality of something that they didn't know that the sovereign hand of God had done. You know what he had done? He put everybody in school again to learn a lesson that we fail to learn every time someone dies. See, the funeral is a school lesson on the fact that God is sovereign. And no matter what you do, one day you're going to die. And God is going to prove he's sovereign. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? So I say, here go the lesson again today. Y'all ready for the lesson? I got to do it on Thursday. Are you guys ready for the lesson one more time? The wages of sin is, that's right. That's the lesson. Are we going to get this thing? Because y'all acting like y'all surprised that this man or this woman is dead. But the fact of the matter is, a large percentage of the time, they didn't die in an accident or abruptly. It was the process of events that brought them to their demise, of which everybody knew was happening. And then when they actually succumb as a consequence of events, y'all know what I'm talking about, then everybody wants to be shocked like they ain't got no business in that classroom. But God brings humanity to that classroom frequently to take that test over and over and over again. That you can shape your life how you want to, but you're still on a journey. And your journey has a destination that is sovereignly appointed, and you can't stop that. I don't care how you frame your worldview. I don't care how you facade your life. I don't care how you live it up. You're still going the same way of, as the proverb puts it, all flesh. The way of all flesh. Every time you look at a person in a casket, you are seeing yourself. Isn't that true? You are seeing yourself. And so the Bible asks us to consider two things, the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness, doesn't it? Because if a man dies unprepared to die, it doesn't matter how much he has accomplished in this life, that man died a fool. If a man dies unprepared to die, it doesn't matter how much he accomplished in this life, he died a fool. Isn't that true? And one of the challenges that the preacher has when he does funerals is how to tell the truth without hurting people's feelings too bad. Because we like to perpetrate the greatest lie at funerals. Isn't that right? Like you haven't been to a funeral in ages. Where the preacher said, now here lies a man who we are fairly sure by all outward evidences is in hell. When last time you went to it, you know he was hooking, you know he was crooking, you know he averted God, you know he was a hypocrite, you know he had no reverence for or fear for Christ, you know he wasn't born again, you know he lived like hell, he stuck his fist in God's face, and he died an obvious tragic death, the death of the wicked, unprepared to die. You know that. All evidence is in. Every conscience in the room knows that he was caught red-handed with his hand in the cookie jar. He gone. And yet the preacher is obliged to say, well, we know Brother Smith is in glory now. And so we are searing the conscience of everybody in the classroom and giving them an F on the test immediately. See what I'm getting at? So I
think it's critical for us as we're thinking about our outline and getting ready to go into the concept of biblical theology with regards to God's mercy on respecting two aspects of it. How gracious, how merciful God is to his creation in general, and how specifically merciful God is to his elect in particular. You guys see the dichotomy? How merciful God is to his creation, and yet how specifically gracious and merciful he is to his elect. So, in our outline, we have raised the question in point number 6, in regards to God's actions to Adam and Eve, and therefore to humanity, who are now on their journey, they're headed to the throne of God, one way or the other. And we have finished with question 5. The first redemptive act of God was what? And how did we answer that? Coats of skin. The first redemptive act of God over against the sinful actions of Adam and Eve were coats of skin. So for you and I, brethren, if I left you when you were taking a plane flight to a business trip, and you had to meditate on that one line, you got a lot to meditate on in terms of the character of God and the purpose of God in light of the character of man and his rebellion towards his God. I got quite a bit to think about in terms of this one and what we call initial act of redemption. And he clothed them. Right? Now we get to think about the character of God in responding to a sinful act that he should have responded in absolute judgment. Now I get to meditate on a character of God, an attribute of God, a disposition of God towards humanity, which could have been me. I could have been Adam. And if I were Adam and God did that, clothed me with coats of skin, I now have been given some insight into the nature of God, of which I need to derive all of the blessed benefits of that. Right? I need to understand, why did God clothe Adam instead of kill him? Which is a counterintuitive act over against his own holiness and nature, of which was already stipulated in the law. See, my brother meditating on my point. I took all this time to get to that point right there for us to think about. Because see, really what I want us to do, what I want you and I to do, is to become more acquainted with a knowledge of God through the text of Scripture. Because that's where our wisdom will come in at. If God acts in the text of Scripture in a certain way, and I am too casual or laissez-faire and miss it, I miss a revelation of God. essential to my own welfare. Right? So the first act of God was clothing them with coats of skin. And then we raise the question over in verse 6. Redemptive acts are alternatives to what? What was you guys' response on that? Jan? To wrath. Is that a good response? Redemptive acts of God are alternatives to wrath. Anybody else? Redemptive acts of God are alternatives to what, David? Justice! Isn't that cold? Isn't that cold? I'm not going to jump on that too much. But I am going to say this. I was talking to my elder before he left. And I was talking to Angela about the stuff that I'm sharing with you guys in the front end of our study, about how I want to redeem the time and be able to actually maximize my capacity to impact people for the gospel more effectively over the next 10 or 20 years than I have in the last 10 or 20 years. Is that an okay thought process? Is it all right for me to ask God, beg God, seek God to make me more effective in the cause of Christ in my latter end than in my former end? And so this is what me and my elder were collaborating on with my deacon, just collaborating on how to be wiser, how to be more prudent, how to be more effective, how to see the thing that most matters and be able to actually target the thing that most matters. Because in a daily situation, listen, four or five things will come up in your life and they will all seem important. But there's really only one or two things in that particular set of options that's really important. And if I neglect to be able to be sensitive to the most important things and thus respond to them, and I set a pattern of having five or six things daily that I'm getting involved in, and yet I'm never actually targeting the most critical things, I can safely say that over a period of time, when I look back, I have actually wasted good time. Is that true? I can say I wasted good time. So, and I think we all have the experience of slippage over the years. And I talked about the metaphor of the transmission. Automatic transmission operates off of a slippage principle, because you have what are called discs that compress together that shifts the transmission to move it from second gear to third gear to fourth gear. And these discs are applied by pressure and fluid. So enough fluid allows it to pressurize, shift into the next gear, then release the pressure. Well, when the discs start wearing out inside the transmission, you get more slippage. So when you go from second gear to third gear, you can watch your RPM gauge go, boom, because it's so much slippage. Now you know you got slippage in your transmission. You know at some point you're going to have to get that transmission changed. What you are doing is losing efficiency trying to get from one gear to the next. And that can be the same way we are in life, where we are losing efficiency trying to go from one gear to the next as we make our excursion forward. And I'd much rather have an efficient functioning transmission. That way my energy output will be maximum. I'll cover more ground. Is that a decent analogy? Because if I'm slipping too much, I'm causing that car to work, and I'm hardly making any progress. Boom. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Right? The transmission just boom. It ain't even smooth no more. Boom. You know, that thing about to blow up. Well, it can be that way in our life, too. It can be that way in our life. And I'm saying that to say this. It's remarkable. I hope that God keeps his hand on David all the way up. And you know, like we would want for all of our children. My children grew up under the gospel. But you would hope that God would keep his hand on him and other young men to where they can answer these theological questions like this. At 21 and 31, because you know in your 20s you get dumb all over again. Right? You get dumb all over again. You don't even know what a Bible looks like. And here this young brother, 8, 9 years old. How old are you, David? 8 years old, studying biblical theology with grown men, answering fundamental redemptive doctrinal statements. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that ridiculous? But long ago, that's how it was. Even when we started our country was based on a text that was demanded to be read backwards and forward, understood in the English, in the Greek, and in the Latin. Do you know what that text was? The Bible. In your educational system, the Bible had to be learned. By the time you were in the sixth grade, you were studying Latin and Greek. Ooh, we have regressed, haven't we, brother? All right, then. So what are some of the other expressions we can use in terms of the counterintuitive act of God over against his redemptive? What would God be averting by the coats of skin? We said wrath. We said justice. What? Judgment. Destruction. I like that. Hold on. Destruction. That's a good one. Now we're moving into the more psychologically oriented areas, which are important too. So let me deal with that. Psychology. The psychological element, which has to do with the ego, which has to do with the emotions. Can I actually go into this category? Which has to do with the identity. I want you to grasp that, brethren, too. Do you believe that God is concerned with his creature's ego, his emotion, his identity? Absolutely. Absolutely. So when somebody said God was averting the result of the death, which would be separation, right? Wouldn't separation be a major ego assault on his first son of the highest order? Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? So it's very important to understand that theology has to penetrate not only the intellect in terms of biblical truth being comprehended propositionally and understood rightly, but also the emotions, because the emotional component is a significant factor in our identity, who we are. Is that true? So I want you to think about the act before we, because I'm just milking this next point. Not only did God respond counterintuitive to their rebellion against him, he clothed them with coats of skin, which was a huge act on God's part to not only avert his wrath, avert his justice, avert his judgment, avert destruction, and avert separation. Notice I use the word avert, E-V-E-R-T. Avert does not mean abrogate, set aside, or deny. Neglect, or do away with. Avert means to turn it in a different direction. That's what avert means. Are y'all with me? So God, in redemption, averts his wrath. That means his wrath goes somewhere else. Doesn't disappear. You with me? So by the time the coats are covered, the coats actually teach the manner in which the aversion took place. Right? Because Adam gets to now be taught by the covering what God did to secure the relationship. Am I making some sense? Apparently, God also agreed that it is good for man not to be alone. Isn't that right? Because he could have left him, but he didn't. So there's a sense in which, ever since I've been saved, And I want you to get this too, just in case you're not thinking these this way. And I'm just priming our thoughts. I want to hear from you a little bit. There's a sense in which, ever since I've been saved, I have not yet ever felt abandoned by God. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Even in my deepest struggles, the idea that God abandoned me has never, ever been contemplated. Do you hear me? I never have entered into the trial of a loss of a sense of His presence, even though I was alone. You understand? I wasn't lonely as if God had abandoned me, so that I was stuck with myself alone. It was bad enough in the trial that I saw my inadequacy being in a situation where I was alone. You got that? But I never have had to say, God, where are you? After my conversion. So the principle of He clothed him applies to me, not only on a level of justification, not only on a level of imputation, not only on a level of theology, but on a level of psychology. See what I'm getting at? What I'm doing is actually, I'm drawing out this point before we get to the next one, so that you can actually take a greater gulp, a greater draft of the grace of God around this concept of He clothed us. So I've been through a lot of trials since my conversion, but they have never been such that have made me feel like God took the clothes off. Am I making some sense? Like God took back His clothes. I said, no, I think I take that back. Nope. You can go naked and suffer all of the consequences of wrath, justice, judgment, destruction, separation. See what I'm getting at? Which tells me, if I draw it out, that when we understand human makeup, we are spiritual, we are physical, and we are psychological. Is that true? Psychological, incorporating emotions. Just so. And for those of you who are parents, understand, dads, because I'm not looking at any women here, this is how you're to be with your sons too. Got that? Are you guys sure you're supposed to be that with your daughters? They're going to demand it. But even with your sons, you don't ever want your sons to think that you will abandon them at that time that they will most crucially need you, since you have been redeemed and your Father has determined never to abandon you. This is good. Is this good? Am I making some sense? Because as we're contemplating biblical theology, we're just trying to make it practical. Listen, I think one of the greatest things that we have as a blessing, brethren, is that we can transfer the gospel from our vertical relationship to our Heavenly Father into our own lives when He puts us in the Father-Son paradigm. Those of us who are fathers with sons, right? And once He puts us in the Father-Son paradigm, I'm obligated now by the grace of God to mimic the Father in relationship to my son. Because of the emotional and psychological benefit that I derive from my Heavenly Father when I mess up. That's good stuff, isn't it? So I wanted us to go a little bit deeper with the clothe them with skins than just the doctrinal position of justification.
because it really is true that when they left the garden, while they missed out on certain things, the Father went with them on the journey. We're going to see that when we deal with the conflict next week between Cain and Abel. Isn't it remarkable that in the Cain and Abel account, you don't read anywhere where God is talking to Abel. He's spending all his energy with who? Isn't he? Isn't that interesting? Deep, isn't it? Stay with me now. He clothed them with coats of skin. He clothed Cain and Abel's daddy. Right? He clothed their daddy. So why would he be less gracious to their sons as he would with the daddy when he has a larger redemptive purpose in view? And it's critical that those two boys play a role in that some way. Are you with me? The idea of understanding that God's redemptive works in Christ are designed not only to deal with our spirit, the spirit of our mind, our understanding, but to deal with our psychology, our emotions, which is part of our identity, because it's part of our expression. When you think about your brothers here in Christ, and you think about who they are on a personal level, what you take into consideration when you think about them are certain psychological and emotional expressions unique to who they are. Right? So like if your pastor was a deeply melancholy type of brother that was kind of low and slow and withdrawn, maybe aloof, you would say that that's my personality and that's part of the identity of who I am. Isn't that true? And that would be part of the emotional, psychological makeup of who I am. Just critical to who we are. So we can't separate those things. And in fact, can I take it to another level with that, if you don't mind? We'll just mess with verse 9, question 6 here for a second. Just by way of application, then. I think, personally, that if we can persuade our sons to contemplate God and give them access to a proper understanding of God in a comprehensive way, as we are doing by virtue of talking about how God cares for us in total, we can avail our sons to a relationship with God that can make them healthy not only spiritually, but personally. Who understood what I just said right there? Now, half of you didn't. Okay, good. Half of you didn't. See, that's why I know I got to go here now. Half of my brothers didn't understand what I just said. So, and this is important. This is what I'm getting at. Because of the fall, we are all on the outside of the garden, making our journey, aren't we? Guess who is going on this journey? You, me, and our sons. Malachi is on the journey. He ain't even 2 years old yet. Is he 2 yet? Okay, good. He's on the journey, though. You know what that journey is? It's a journey outside of the full experience of the auspices of God, subject to thorns and thistles, afflictions and trials, burdens and temptations and tribulations that can affect him, not only spiritually, but psychologically and emotionally. Are you with me? And because God had gave you, the father, in this case is Stephen, the stewardship over Lamar, this is the same as Malachi, it's Stephen's job to drink deeply of the well of grace and acquire a knowledge of God. Got that? A knowledge of God. That is God in his identity, in his character, in his attributes, in his person, and derive from God as much of a knowledge of God as possible to be able to furnish his son with a similar revelation. That's good, isn't it? Which would afford Malachi, Lamar, Clow with the possibility of being able to be clothed not only with the righteousness of Christ for his standing, but with the character of his Christ for his person in order for him to endure the trials he going to get hit with in this world. Am I making some sense, Eric? Are you getting it? You getting it back there? So that he can know how to go to his heavenly father and derive from the father the same thing that his earthly father has derived from the father. A clothing that deals with his mind and his emotions, as well as his spirit and understanding, so that he can be made whole when he is afflicted by the trials of life. Am I telling the truth, Doc? Well, that was good. Did you hear Doc? He said, yes, sir. That's good, Doc. So I guess what I'm getting at with this initial act of redemption, when God could have been otherwise, is that that act is really huge. Am I making some sense? He clothed them with coats of skin is really huge. It wasn't God merely accommodating them just to get rid of them. There was an empathy, a sympathy, a pathos, a deep interest, a deep connection, a deep relevance, a deep purpose designed in covering them that would maintain the relationship. Right? Good stuff, isn't it? Because now they got to go down a course of which the Father knew, and this applies to us, because we got sons, and some of our sons are out there, aren't they? They're out there on that road. They down that road. But when they run into Dad, Dad has to be of the disposition to be counterintuitive and redemptive in nature toward them. If you know God. Is that all right? You have to be. You just have to be. Because the end of the line for naked people is hell. Am I talking Bible? The end of the line for naked people is hell. Am I talking Bible? Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. So, Romans chapter 9 puts it like this as we deal with the next point. Redemptive acts are alternatives to God's wrath, justice, judgment, destruction, separation, the physical, spiritual, and emotional consequences of God's judgment. Here's what the text said, and I'm going to actually start back up at verse 25 and go through verse 29. And as he saith also, God says also in the book of Hosea, that's Ozzy, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Paul makes a very clear intentionality that the Jews missed out on the purpose of God in the scheme of redemption because they failed to take into account that God's elect would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and that the Hosea text, this is one of the reasons why we deny an ethnocentric hermeneutic. Very few of our churches do, but we do. The Hosea text, if you were to go back there, and you were to do an exegesis of the Hosea text, you would be forced by an historical interpretation to conclude that God is talking about the 10 northern tribes of Israel versus the 2 southern tribes. Got that? You would be forced to that interpretation while as yet you are only on the Old Testament side of the cross. But once you come to the New Testament side of the cross,
and you hear from further revelation, which is Christocentric, in the mouth of the Apostle Paul, he says, no, the way you understand the Hosea text is from a gospel-centered perspective, that Hosea was prophesying in the spirit of God's elect in Christ from the Gentile nations. Got it? Ooh, that's powerful. That's a hermeneutical device. But if you were to go back to that text, it would have been talking contextually and historically about national Israel. So Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, foresees, other sheep have I that are not of this fold. They must be brought in, and there will be one shepherd and one fold. And then he says these words. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now here it is. Here's a principle for which we can say, here's the reason why God acted in an alternative, redemptive fashion towards Adam and towards you, towards me. You got it? Look at it. And as Isaiah has said, Isaiah, except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed. You see? We have been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that powerful? So here's what he did. When Adam and his wife rebelled against God, God said, I'm thinking about the seed, when he covered them. I'm thinking about the seed. See? Because if he doesn't, then the seed has no possibility of coming. So God acts in mercy and redemption towards us because of what? The seed. See, now remember too, we're in the first book of the Bible. That book is called what? And Genesis is about what? The seed. It's the seed. That's the seed. God's thinking about the seed. So you can be sure that these bizarre acts of redemption that take place in the book of Genesis is because God got his eye on one seed. Right? And that seed is who? That's right. That's right. And I think by way of application, the reason we would act towards one another, our own sons and whomever, in a way of redemption as opportunity would lie, is because we have our eye on the what? On the seed. On the seed. So, redemptive acts are alternatives to God's judgment, because if God destroyed us, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah, be no opportunity for redemption. The seventh question. Redemptive acts are in accordance with what? Who knows the answer? Redemptive acts are in accordance with. Now, that preposition there is a... It's an advised preposition. Now, before you answer, what you need to go ahead on and do is let the verse that's there support your answer. Don't you think? Don't you think it would be a good idea to read that verse before you just throw out an answer? See what Peter said? I mean, you know, verses help a little bit. They don't help a whole lot, but they help a little bit. Now, watch how this verse works in relationship to the proposition. God's redemptive acts are alternatives to his judgment, and God's redemptive acts are in accordance with, in relation to, subordinate to, consequential of what? The grace of God. Is that right, David? Grace. Is that right? Is that right, Michael? All right. So remember the sort of formula that we exercised our senses about a while back? Same thing here. Justice is met by redemption, and redemption is based on what? Always.
Justice is met by redemption, and redemption is based on grace. So wherever God is redemptive towards us, the foundation of that redemptive act must be what? Grace. That's grace. That's grace. And that's the formula there, in whom we have what? Redemption. Now watch this. Through his what? Justice. Wrath. Judgment. Destruction. The aversion of it to the object of his wrath affords us the redemption, which is based upon, in accordance to, the riches of his what? That's the triad. That's our triad. That's the triad we work with all the time. If a man falls under the justice of God, it means that he did not experience God's what? Redemption. And if he didn't experience God's redemption, it was because he was not part of the covenant of what? Because there are three covenants. The covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of what? That's right. These are the three covenants God is operating on all the time. If a man goes to hell, he goes to hell because he's under the covenant of what? If a man experiences redemption, he experiences redemption because he's under the covenant of what? That's right. That's right. This is why Paul made it very plain. Brother, you are saved by what? That's right. You're saved by a covenant of grace. And you and I can be assured that we're saved by a covenant of grace because redemptive tokens will always be present. Got that? Redemptive tokens are going to show up in your life when you are the object of God's grace. The foundation is grace. The manifestation of that grace in terms of our present condition will always be redemptive in nature. And they will be redemptive because they will have averted God from his what? Justice and wrath should have fell on us because of our works. That's the triad. What that does is it destroys the concept of arbitrariness on God's part. I'm teaching us this concept of God being a covenant God so we can get away from an arbitrary mindset. We're actually going through the book of Acts right now, and I'm teaching the same principle that the book of Acts is a manifestation of God's covenant design, so that we don't do dishonor and injustice to the character of the Holy Ghost. Because, you know, folks got all kind of weird notions about the Holy Ghost. We're going to fix all that over the next 50 weeks as we go. But we're going to do it in a way that we aren't simply militating against faulty notions of the Holy Ghost on the part of our ignorant brethren. We're going to do it in the sense of teaching the continuity and consistency of the character of God from the Old Testament to the New, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And nothing changed. Things abounded, things manifested themselves because of a progression of redemptive truth, but nothing changed. Like I said yesterday, God saves in the New Testament the same way he saves in the Old Testament. Don't let people tell you folks weren't saved in the Old Testament waiting for salvation. That's ridiculous. Right? That's ridiculous. And so the nature of the Spirit of God, which is the present reality of the promises of God. The word spirit, in the sense of the third person, is equivalent to the promise. Y'all got that? Is equivalent to the promise. And if that's true, and it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 1, around verse 17, the spirit of promise. If the spirit of promise is a title for the spirit's presence in relationship to the work of Christ, the Spirit then will be the means by which covenant blessings already articulated in the Word of God in the Old Testament are going to come to pass specifically in the New. Are you with me? So all he's going to be is what we learned yesterday is the immediate executor of the covenant for you. That's the Holy Ghost's job, to take the will, which was accomplished for you by the second person, open that will up, show you where your inheritance is, and make you to be a
physical, tangible, empirical partaker of the covenant. He's not down here acting in an arbitrary way. He's an ambassador for Christ to show you your inheritance, of which Christ won for you by his death on Calvary Street, to open up the testament and give you your blessings, which blessings are designed to make you like the Son. Y'all got that? So the job of the Holy Ghost is not just to give you liver quivers, cause the hair to stand up on your head, and cause people to be offended by the slob running out of the side of your mouth in the name of the anointing. Right? No. That's not. See, so in the way we want to actually teach this is to give dignity to the gospel and each person's place in the gospel for us. So like the Father is never viewed as undignified. You don't have one verse in the Bible where the Father behaves himself in an unseemly fashion. He is the most dignified person in the universe. The Father. The quintessential title to God is Father. That's what we call theology proper, paterology. You and I will be dealing with this when we get into the nature of God next year. But God revealed to us as Father gives us the height of filial, relational identity to God. God is Father. That's a huge concept. Because he's a bunch of other things, don't get me wrong. We know he's a bunch of other things, but he's Father. And as Father, we view him as sons with a sense of dignity, with a sense of respect, with a sense of wisdom, with a sense of discretion, with a sense of decorum, with a sense of principle in his character, never acting outside of a fatherly character. Right? He just doesn't act outside of that. It's the best thing in the world for us to have a God we can call Father. And derived from him is the Son, of which we have an even closer affinity towards because his delight was with the sons of men. So the Son enters in what we would call a proximity relationship to us in a closer fashion than even the Father. Which, if you don't mind making me allowing me to make an application, can I do that? Just for the record, the world will tell you to stop being a father to your sons and be a friend. But reject that notion out of hand. Okay? For two reasons. It is a flawed assumption on the part of father-hating people. Are you with me? It is a flawed assumption on the part of father-hating people that to be a father makes you mutually exclusive to friendship. So, Pastor, can you say that again? Do I need to say that again?
Okay.
So, what they are saying is, we don't want you as a father, we just want you as a friend, because everybody knows a father is not a friend. That logic is flawed. Right? So what we are finding in our anti-patriarchal, anti-male, anti-fatherhood culture is not only are they abandoning the principal benefit of a patriarchy, but they are stripping the patriarchal concept of all of its essential characteristics. And implying that there's a deficiency in that role and status. Isn't that true? As if a father is not inherently a friend to his son. And I would submit to you in terms of a biblical concept of friendship. Are you ready? In terms of a biblical concept of friendship, the best friend you can have is your father.
Did you hear how Lou broke it down in the ghetto version?
He said, Pop's got your back. It's true, though, isn't it? It's true.
The reality is one of the areas in which our sons will know on a psychological and emotional relational level, and they will know this through experience, that Pop's got your back.
Right?
Well, biblically speaking, that's what we call friendship, biblically.
Right?
Listen, friendship is not kicking it with you while you exercise the worst aspects of your nature and tell you that's cool, man. I'm with you, dude. Come on, let's tad up. I'm your boy. Right? And y'all tear up the world together. That's my friend. He's not your friend. He's your partner in crime, but he's not your friend. Because while a friend loveth at all times, a friend will rebuke you. A friend will correct you. A friend will admonish you. A friend will tell you when you are wrong, the right way, at the right time, in the right place, because he loves you. Well, that's what daddy does. Unless you have a deficient concept of friendship. Would anyone dare to say that the son doesn't view the father as his friend? See, I'm building my argument from a Christocentric perspective. Did Jesus view his father as his friend? Absolutely. Imminently. Imminently. Father, I know you always hear me. You have never left me alone. And many such superlatives did the Son express toward the Father, giving us insight into the superb friendship that the Father and the Son had. Am I making some sense, brother? I'm sharing all these things for our relationship, too, with our sons. So this is good stuff, isn't it? Very good stuff. And, oh, by the way, those of you who are fathers, like when you see any young man that you can embrace and talk to, any young man, like young David and his young friend here, you are free to be fathers to them and therefore friends to them. And they will love you for it when they grow up into manhood and have to start dealing with life. And they'll remember, yeah, brother such and such, man, he was always spitting in my ear. I remember I had a dope fiend friend. His name was Mr. Henry. And he's about 6'5", played ball from McClimas High back in the day. And I'm 16, 17 years old. And I'm in a bad way. Because growing up in the hood, you're in a bad way at 15, 16. Y'all know what I'm talking about. So I'm out in the streets late at night. Okay? And you talk about it in the hood. When you grow up in West Oakland, East Oakland, Hunters Point, you know, all of the districts, San Francisco, and all Richmond, South Richmond, back in the day in the 70s, in the 80s, when we were tearing it up, you know what was a major deficit in the life of a young man? Fathers. They were nowhere to be found. And one of the things that we appreciated was when a brother who was 10 years, 20 years older than us would come and wrap us around the head, neck, catch our stiff neck. Because, you know, you were strong. Catch that stiff neck and walk with you and peep that game in your ear. You know, just, man, you know, you a smart kid, man. You need to stay on in school. I know your mama. You know, stay on in school. Get your diploma. Get your degree, you know. Don't mess up, man. You got a good head on your shoulders. And you appreciate that from the upline. Because, you know, the mystery of iniquity in our members, when we are at that stage where we think we need to make a dollar more than anything else, because that's what we do.
because we are entering into manhood. The umbilical cord is breaking between us and mama. Mama can't do nothing with the gorilla after he's 15 years old. I've been telling her that for the longest. If you and the gorilla haven't established a contract by 15, just wrap it up. Is that true? Because you're a gorilla at 15. You so strong and she can't do nothing with you. So it's incumbent upon the culture of men to catch that gorilla that's still in the vicinity with the rest of the group and wrap his arms around him and say, hey, man, you got all kind of potential. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? You got all kind of potential. And you can help a gorilla whose daddy is not around stay on the course. That's our job. That's our job. You be a friend to him. I'm alive today having preached the gospel for 30 years and having all kinds of opportunities for all kinds of other stuff in front of me because of Mr. Henry. Okay? I'm telling you the truth. He would intentionally show up at midnight on my watch. I'm out in the hood all by myself. You know what I'm talking about, Don? Sitting in my spot, waiting for the traffic. Y'all know what I'm talking about? All by myself. Any set of knuckleheads could have ambushed me. Anytime. Because you dumb when you're young. Right? Are you dumb when you're young? You're dumb when you're young. Because, you know, you don't say it, but you think you're Superman. You can outrun locomotives, jump over buildings in a single bound, and you actually can whoop 7-8 cats all at once. You know how you used to think like that? Shoot, I'm good enough to take down 3 or 4, and if I get hit, whacked one time real good, hey, I'm doing 10-5s in the 100. You understand? I'm doing 10-5s. But that ain't fast enough for a bullet. You understand? That's just still ain't fast enough for a bullet. You're dumb, aren't you? He would come by and he would stop. He'd say, man, how you doing? I said, man, you know how we do it out here? And he would say this. I'm going to tell you again, Jesse. I'm going to tell you again. Think your way out of this, boy. Think your way out. You can't be the thinking man. Start thinking now. If you think, you will think your way out. Are you hearing me? And I would say, you know, Mr. Henry, thanks, man, thanks, you know, thanks. I'll holler at you tomorrow. I'm trying to hit my numbers. I'll holler at you next time. There was a point at which I was looking forward to him showing up. You know why? Because my father wasn't around. He wasn't around. And I don't care how much you got going on at 16, 17 years old. You have that vulnerability where you want to hear from the upline. You just want to hear from the upline. All you need is to hear from the upline. And so he would come and he would say, you can't be the thinking man. I want you to think your way through. And I remember the one specific time he told me this. I may have told you guys this, but I know this is essential to our edification. He came to me one time and he just spent a lot of time with me that night. And I was agitated because, I thought he was messing up my traffic. It was slow, you know, because he did. You know, not realizing it's always slow at 12 o'clock at night. It ain't going to pick up till 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning. You know that. And I've got to get ready to go to work or go to school. But he said, now, I want to tell you this. There are 3 things that are going to occur. Because I've been on these streets for over 50 years. You know when you are 15, 16, 17 years old? A 50-year-old brother look like he as old as Methuselah. I'm older than Brother Henry is right now. Like, he just looked like he been around ever since Noah, ever since Lamech. He knew Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I mean, you just look at him and go, man, that brother been around for like, he only 50 years old. Probably could have whipped my tail too. But I knew he loved me. Because he told me, he said, I want you to, I've told you several times, you got to think your way out of this. He said, now, 1 or 3 things are going to happen to you. Either you're going to end up in jail, because it ain't happened to you yet, and you're still on the honeymoon with this thing. Because he can tell when you're on the honeymoon, you're careless. You're not as safeguarding as you should be, because you're on the honeymoon. He says, either you're going to end up in jail, or that product going to get you. Y'all understand what I'm saying? I'm using circuitous terminology because of our youth. That product going to get you. He says, and if that don't happen, you're going to be 6 feet under in 3 years. I just want you to think it through. Think it through. You know what was cold about that? And I'm saying cold in the, vernacular of our present culture. It wasn't bad. But what was cold about it, what was wise about it, he knew that he couldn't do anything else but tell me. He couldn't take me by the hand and pull me off the streets. All he could do is speak into my mind the options. That's all he could do. And do you know what, brethren, why I love that man to this day? Because shortly after he prophesied, my closest friend went to jail. After that, my next closest friend started using. I mean, we ain't but 15, 16. I might have been 14. Because you know how we bump our age up for all kind of reasons when we're in the street. Right? I'm just telling you the truth. But I remember the nauseating feeling of my boy, the rumor going around, he used it. Because he's an athlete, like I was an athlete. I mean, you know, you're still balling, right? You're still balling. I mean, sweet. You just trying to pay your way. And I can tell you, I know some outstanding athletes at the top of their physical game who was using. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And so my boys started using, and I didn't want to believe it. You know why? Because we had said, now watch this, are you ready? We ain't going to be like these stupid dope fiends. That's what we used to say on a honeymoon. Deluded, right? So that shook me up. Once my boy started tipping, that shook me up. I was hoping it wasn't true, but it was true. And then the inevitable occurred. My other very, very close friend with whom we did everything like a silhouette. Know you how that boy, y'all, everywhere he goes, you go. Like wherever the big wheel goes, the little wheel follows. If the big wheel goes up, the little wheel goes up. If the big wheel goes to the little, that's how we were. Two peas in a pot. He disappears on me for weeks. You understand that? Guess what we discover? He on the backside of Nolan Park, rotting. You understand? Rotting. The prophecy came to pass to the T. I had an extremely vivid revelation of my options. So can I turn it into redemption, shut it down? Because I know most of you have been in the streets, you know. So that was a prerequisite to me from my friend who was like a father to me, but he didn't cater to my foolishness, to prophesy into my life the predictability and probability of a pattern of life that's pathological. The statistical probability rate of these things occurring, Jesse, are invariable. They will occur. And the last revelation
of the fulfillment of that prophecy that took place in my life was intervened by God's redemptive act. Am I making some sense? God entered in a very mysterious and profound way prior to me falling prey to the process that he said was going to occur, and sowed the seed. Are you hearing? He intervened, and began to communicate to me biblical truth, of which I was never getting. You don't get that growing up in the hood. Most of our churches are so whacked out. Christ is not preached. You don't have an incorruptible seed in the hood. The seed is corrupt in the churches. And God allowed the gospel to be spoken to my heart and my mind while I was in the midst of absolute darkness. I'm talking about cutting it up, lining it up, packaging it up with the head stuck on Christ. Got that? That's like a bizarre conflict. Can anybody resonate with what I'm talking about? The Holy Ghost cutting the lights on and revealing to you a person that you had never heard about before, and so penetrating the mind that you can't get rid of him? I'm just a young brother. I didn't know it was coming, and I couldn't get rid of it. And as soon as I went down, y'all know what I'm talking about. Boom! The process is getting ready to take me now. You know what I had at my availability? A knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that had prepared me to call out on God when I hit the bottom. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? I'm sitting in there, this small cell, with another knucklehead that I didn't know, thought we were going to have to throw down because he wasn't going to punk me. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Because we knew that process too. But before I'd have to, deal with that, I'm over in the corner, balled up, begging God for mercy. For mercy. Have mercy on me. I see now that I'm not smart enough to avert the process. Am I making some sense? I see now that what my friend, what my father said, my surrogate father said, is true. I'm not wise enough to overcome this. If I get caught here, then I'm certainly capable of getting caught over here, because I had already been tapping there too. Right? You think you are able to do what other people have never been able to do? Now, can I say something? In that place where I felt butt naked for the first time in my life, God clothed the brother. You understand that? Clothed the brother. And began a process. I had no knowledge of the process. All I knew is that calling upon God in that moment secured me for a new destiny, of which by faith I had to simply watch God do. Am I making some sense? And he did it. Put a brother out, spanked his butt a little bit, and said, "Now call me daddy." Isn't that right? "Now call me daddy." And I was glad to. Because you know what he did? He completely erased all my guilt. Am I making some sense, Charlie? Erased it completely. Erased it, Brother Matt. Because they kept telling me, "I'm going to make you a statistic. Because you part of the group of folks that need to be made." I'm talking about the district attorney. "We're going to make you a statistic.
We're going to make you a statistic. You ain't getting away. But there was a divine court that said his sin has been paid for in full. Am I making some sense? And yeah, he ain't getting away, but he is walking out free with a new name, a new identity, a new liberty, a new freedom, and absolutely no condemnation whatsoever. In 3 years' time, God put me in a position where he said to me, you can look back, but all your foes are washed up on the shores of the Red Sea dead. Henceforth, walk by faith. And if you don't want to, you don't even have to tell people what you've been through. That's how he erases it. Am I making some sense? But I was compelled to tell people from time to time. I don't tell my testimony much. I can probably count on both hands over 35 years how many times I've told my testimony. Because testimony time is not quite Christ time, but they have value. They have value, don't they? They have value when it's appropriately done. And so what I'm saying, brethren, as we close in prayer is the acts of our God are designed for us to draw out their application as broad as we possibly can so that they can have relevance in the extremity of life. In the extremity of life. In the extremity of life, lest you and I fail to love men like God loved us and stretch our hands as wide as we possibly can to reach men in the depths of the pit like we were in. Am I making some sense? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. I can tell you blessed our hearts with your presence and this truth. We're so thankful that you saved us by your grace. We are so thankful that you delivered us out of darkness. We're so thankful that you delivered us from error and even false religion. We're so thankful that you have caused us to see your glory in your Son through the gospel. We're so thankful that you are daily humbling us and causing us to trust you. And so to give you all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor. As we go our way, we pray that you give us traveling mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.